now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? You can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Live from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings and welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Let me go ahead and get our sponsor for this half hour out of the way. This half hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, located at 25th Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our mission is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all for a more united fellowship. Lord's Body meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and visit with us sometime. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples.
And now it's time for the question of the day.
How can a loving God send people to hell? How can a loving God send people to hell? That's going to be the subject matter for today's entire episode. And we're going to work through some of the difficulties that are presented in this. You know, one of the popular shows here recently was the show Breaking Bad. It was on AMC. It's run its final season. It's in syndication. But before the final season aired, Vince Gilligan, who was the creator and the writer for that hit show, sat down with the New York Times for an interview to discuss the show. And the overarching lessons in the television show, according to Gilligan, one of the lessons was that actions have consequences. And he goes on to explain, he says, you know, if religion is a reaction of man and nothing more, it seems to me that it represents a human desire for wrongdoers to be punished. I feel some sort of need for biblical atonement or justice or something. I like to believe there is some comeuppance, that karma kicks in at some point, even if it takes years or decades to happen. My girlfriend says this great thing that's become my philosophy as well. I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe there's a hell. Now, I don't agree with everything that Gilligan said there, but I do believe he expresses what I believe all people sense. We desire that wrongdoers be punished for their wrongdoing. And whether it takes years or decades, we want something done about the infraction. If it doesn't happen in this world, then surely it will happen in the afterlife. And so there cannot not be a hell. There's this built-in need for justice in the mind of mankind. For example, take any human law code, be it Hammurabi or the American judicial system. And under human law codes, there has always been punishment for offenses. Jay Bujajewski, in his book, What We Can't Not Know, put it this way: the human legislator attaches certain penalties to the categories of acts he does not want done. I mean, that just makes sense. Typically, the punishments are meted out according to the nature of the offense. For example, certain offenses under the law of Moses were deemed abominations by God. They were usually punished by death. Other offenses, though, required a sacrifice, maybe a bull, a lamb, a goat, or some other animal that was prescribed by the law. Something like that. And even if you move it closer to home, here in the good old United States, if I drive recklessly through the city, I'm probably going to have to pay a fine and possibly even face jail time. It just depends upon how reckless I was behind the wheel. Punishment follows breaking the law. In fact, a law code without punishment for offenses is impotent. It's powerless to enforce moral behavior and stabilize a civilization. If you remove the penalty for lawlessness, then you take the bite right out of the law. It has no power. Well, Buzhizhevsky argues that we have this moral common sense. This common moral sense. Philosophers, they call it natural law. In other words, there are just some things which are universally right and universally wrong across time and space, but they're universally known to all. They are things which are written on the heart. That's how Paul talks about it in Romans 2 and verse 15. Buzhizhevsky ties natural law right back to the Ten Commandments. That is the most important part of the universal moral code in ideal form. And just like laws that are put in place by men, the moral law carries with it penalties for infractions. For example, if I were to steal something, I may have to face jail time. Punishment follows breaking the law, right? But at a deeper level is the guilty conscience associated with breaking natural law. When you have to face jail time, while the jail time may satisfy some sense of justice in society, Buzhizhevsky says a clear vision of the moral law reveals a debt that exceeds anything we can pay. Where do you go to assuage the guilt and the guilty feelings because of the infraction? Only the great moral lawgiver can provide the means by which the guilt of the penalty can be removed. At this point, some might argue against the existence of natural law written on the heart. It doesn't exist. Well, it's very easy to demonstrate that indeed there is this moral law and even a moral lawgiver. The existence of evil is undeniable. You'd be hard-pressed to find anyone who would disagree with the existence of evil. There are certain things in the world which are inherently evil. And, oh, by the way, they're inherently evil always, universally, across time and space. Rape, child abuse, theft, okay? And so evil exists. And if evil exists, good must likewise exist. We can distinguish between good and evil. And if good and evil exist, there must be a moral law by which we can differentiate between good and evil. And this is the natural law, that moral common sense, which transcends time and space, which we cannot not know. And since there is this transcendent moral law, there must be a transcendent moral law giver, without which there is no transcendent moral law by which we can distinguish good from evil. And if that's the case, then life just devolves into chaos. And so with just that simple little apologetic, it can be seen that there is a God to whom we must give an account for the violations we have committed against his law. There's a debt which exceeds anything we can pay. And the existence of God similarly points to the need for forgiveness for those violations, lest we fall under the penalty for our infractions. And so, I'm persuaded that justice is something we cannot not know. We know that punishment must follow the offenses, must follow the evil in this world. Evil must be punished. We cannot escape the penalty connected with violating natural law. Now, that's the sort of the philosophical approach, and it may tell us that there is this final justice where all wrongs will be righted, But it doesn't tell us anything about what it's like, what that punishment may be, what that justice is. So general revelation may be able to tell us something, but we have to turn to special revelation, which is Scripture, in order to get a description of what that punishment is like. And that punishment, according to Scripture, is hell. There is such a thing as hell. In fact, just based on my count, there are about 104 verses in the New Testament which deal with the final punishment, the eternal punishment. 41% of those 104 verses are from Jesus. No one talks about hell more than Jesus. In fact, the second most, the person who talks about hell the second most is Paul, and he wrote half the New Testament. So, and in fact, he has half as many verses as Jesus does. Jesus talks about hell twice as much as Paul does. So, Jesus, the Son of God, and by the way, if anyone is qualified to tell us about what final justice, what hell is like, it's him. He's the Son of God. He's the one who created this place for Satan and his angels. Those are the primary parties who will endure final punishment, which tells us it wasn't originally made for man. Now, people will go there, don't get me wrong, but it was originally created for Satan and his angels. You have the convergence of several major and significant biblical doctrines and biblical themes which meet when you come to this question. For example, you have the nature of God. That has to be addressed. That he is a God who is holy. Be holy, for I am holy, God says, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, or is what the cherubim are crying in the very throne room of God in heaven, Isaiah 6. Which, by the way, holiness is the only characteristic to be spoken like that with a triplicate form. Holy, holy, holy. You never read love, love, love. Just. Or anything like that. It's only holy. And in fact, holiness is a qualifier for a lot of other characteristics of God, like his love is holy, his justice is holy, even his wrath is holy. So there's that. He's other. He is separate. He's distinct from anything else we know in this physical universe. He's holy. He's also righteous, which means his judgment is righteous. Paul says as much in Romans 2 and verse 5. God's righteous judgment. His condemnation, when he issues condemnation, it is always just. Romans 3 and verse 8 talks about that. So, he is righteous. That means everything he does is right. He never gets it wrong. He's also perfect, sinless, that is. You can read about this in the book of Habakkuk. Well, before you get to Habakkuk, in the book of Psalms, you stop off in the book of Psalms. Psalm 5 talks about, Psalm 5 and verse 4, you are a God you are not a God, I should say, who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. He cannot be in the presence of evil. He cannot fellowship evil. That's because he's perfect. He's sinless. And then when you go over to the book of Habakkuk and chapter 1 and verse 13, you read that, talking about God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So not only can he not dwell with it, fellowship, he can't even look at it. He can't look at evil or sin or anything like that because his eyes are too pure, they're too holy. And so he's sinless, he is perfect. That's his nature. So that's what you have on one hand. He's holy, he's righteous, he's perfect. On the other hand, according to the Bible, when it comes to the nature of God, he is both perfect in love and perfect in justice. And both of these are equally powerful. Neither one can be compromised. In fact, Lactantius, he's an early church writer. He's the one who comes on the scene and he actually forms a treatise on the wrath of God. And he says, if you rob God of his wrath, you take away his love as well. You cannot have him just be love and take away his wrath without sacrificing his love as well. If he is not angry, he is not loving either. So on the one hand, you have his justice, you have his holiness. And that demands punishment for sin, which is rightly deserved. On the other hand, are the love of God and the mercy of God, and those demand forgiveness and reconciliation. Both of these, his perfect love and his perfect justice, are essential to his nature. Neither one can be compromised. What's a God to do in that situation, right? Well, what does he do? We'll talk about that more in a moment. Because on another level, you also have not just the nature of God, but you have the nature of sin itself. Sin is utterly sinful. It separates us from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 talks about how our iniquities have separated us from God. But the thing is, people don't think of sin in terms of it having implications on the eternal. People typically think of sin and it's only on an interpersonal level. You sin against a friend, you sin against a brother. That's why Rob Bell in his book, Love Wins, he gets it all wrong. He has a very base hamartology. Hamartia is your Greek word for sin. Hamartology is a study of sin. He has a very low, very base hamartology. He talks about how he asks questions like, well, how can God punish infinitely our finite sins? That's the phrase he uses. Finite sins. He doesn't understand the nature of sin. And so sins are finite. They only impact this physical realm, which isn't true. Sin reaches into the eternal, into the infinite. Why? Because it's not just that you offend people. Go back to the life of David. Remember when he is confronted by the prophet Nathan? David has taken Bathsheba, which was not his wife. He has had sex with her. That's adultery. He has worked to murder, essentially, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, by sending him to the front lines, and he's killed. And then he's covered it up with lies and deception to the rest of the people of Israel. So he has offended his sin. He has offended Bathsheba. He has offended Uriah. He has offended all of the people of Israel. But when he is confronted with that, and he is contrite, and he is repentant, and he is turning from that, you know what he says? Psalm 51 and verse 4. Against you, talking to God, against you, you only have I sinned. Wait a minute, David. You sinned against all these other people. No. Yeah, okay. But when it comes to sin, it's as if the only one I have offended is God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see, sin reaches beyond this physical universe into the eternal and the ethereal and the infinite because it is ultimately an offense against the eternal God. That's why sin must be punished eternally. It's offensive to an eternal God. And then add this little wrinkle into it as well. There's the nature of man in his fallenness. You get phrases like this throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. Romans 3, verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. Verse 12, no one does good, not even one. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. People like to run around today and talk about how if you're just basically a good person, then somehow God's going to let you into his heaven. That'll unlock the Rubik's Cube of heaven. You'll get to go in. You just basically got to be a good. That's a very works-oriented type of salvation. It's actually more akin to Islam than Christianity. Islam is all about the balance. If your good outweighs the bad, you get to go to their paradise. That's not the way Christianity works. It's not if I do enough good works, God will let me into. If I'm basically a good person, listen, it doesn't matter how many people you don't murder. It doesn't matter how many lies you don't tell. It doesn't matter how many people you didn't sleep with or how faithful you were to your wife or your husband or how you raised your children or any of the good works that you do. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, verse 9. So there's that fundamental understanding that no one is good except God. Because of sin, there is no goodness in any one of us. So, again, what's a loving God to do? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's justice and love. You see, God's perfect love is demonstrated when he sends his Son into this world. He loves us so much that he sent us Jesus. His justice is on display when Jesus goes to the cross. You see, the wrath, the hell, due us is placed upon Jesus. Jesus makes atonement for our sins when he takes upon himself the penalty for our sins. God's love and God's justice meet on the cross. And at the cross, we see God's love for people and his wrath upon sin. So, again, on the one hand, we see God's love, Jesus dying in our place, and he voluntarily does that by assuming the penalty for our sins upon himself. We deserve that, but he takes it for us. So we see God's love. And on the other hand, we see God's wrath on the cross. It's God's just judgment being poured out upon our sin. And Jesus, he's our substitute. He's the one who tasted death for every human being. And so that's the key. Jesus is the key. Nevertheless, you still get people, you know, they voice their concerns about the nature of God, even though we try to work this stuff out. For example, in his book, The Reason for God, Timothy Keller, he starts this chapter out. He has a couple of quotes from people. They may say things like, you know, I doubt the existence of a judgmental God who requires blood to pacify his wrath. Someone had to die before the Christian God would pardon us. Why can't he just forgive? And then there's all those places in the Old Testament where God commands that people be slaughtered. And someone else will say, all that is troubling, yes, but I have even more of a problem with the doctrine of hell. The only God that is believable to me is a God of love, which, by the way, the word for that is an idol. But anyway, the Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity who must be appeased with pain and suffering. In fact, Keller records this incident when, back in 2005, megachurch pastor and author of the best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren, he spoke to a group of journalists at a forum that was sponsored by the Pew Foundation. And there were some who were present. They were troubled by the civil implications of one particular Christian belief, namely that God consigns some people to eternal punishment. And in fact, one of the people said to Warren, maybe you can hold in your mind the contradiction, which is that Wendy, who is she was a non-Christian reporter that was present there, that she is a full American citizen deserving of every protection that the most senior member of your church deserves. But when she dies, she's going to go to hell because she's not saved. The question is, do you think your followers, or the people who come to church, the people who read your books, the people who you are talking to all over the world, are sophisticated enough to hold this contradiction in their minds? You see, that's the thing. That's the key here. They suggest that any Christian who thinks that there are people that are bound for hell, they believe that such a person is unequal in dignity and worth. That simply is not the case. In fact, their worth and their dignity, their value, is seen in the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus is the key to this whole question. And so the supreme question isn't, how can a loving God send people to hell? The supreme question becomes, what will you do with Christ? In order to receive forgiveness, we need to place our trust, our faith, in Christ as our Savior, as the Lord of our lives. If we reject Jesus, then we're rejecting God's mercy. You see, that's the thing about God's perfect love. In his perfect love, he sends us Jesus. He sends us Jesus to be the means by which we can receive mercy and grace. But when we reject or when we refuse the mercy of God, then because of God's perfect justice, there is no more mercy left. There's no other way. Then the natural consequence would be hell. And it's not so much that God sends people to hell, but people go there willingly, of their own volition, because they reject God's mercy, they refuse His grace, and the only fallback is God's justice. See, God's desire is that everybody would be saved. He pleads with people through the person of Jesus, come to me. I mean, that's eternal life, is to know God and to know Jesus. John 17, verse 3. But if we reject the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, God has no other choice but to give us what we deserve, even what we desire. Because we don't desire Him, we desire our own selfish needs, our own ego, our own self-centeredness. And so it's not so much God sends us to hell, but we send ourselves there. Our eternal destiny lies in our own hands. It's a matter of our free choice. Where are you going to spend eternity? Even that kind of language about spending eternity. Because eternity is unending. You know, on an American troop ship, the soldiers, they were crowding around their chaplain. They were asking him, do you believe in hell? Do you believe in hell? The chaplain answered, you know, I don't. I do not. The soldier said to him, well then, will you please resign? Because if there is no hell, we have no need for you. And if there is a hell, we don't wish to be led astray. The biblical view of hell is that it is real. Jesus, He's the one, again, most capable, most fit for telling us not only that it's real, He assumes, by the way, they take for granted. That's why, at the beginning here, I talked about the justice we cannot not know. Jesus, Peter, Paul, they all assume the existence of hell. It's taken for granted. But the thing about hell, it's not God in some way, responding with some kind of personal vendetta against man. He loves us. He sent us Jesus. And God, He doesn't arbitrarily consign some to hell and others to heaven as if it's some kind of subjective decision from a tyrannical, vengeful being. No. We're going to be judged based on upon our choice as to whether we choose God or choose self. That's what C.S. Lewis says. There's only two kinds of people in this world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those who in the end God says to them, thy will be done. And one more thing, God, He's not unmoved by the eternal suffering of those consigned to hell. He does not take pleasure in the death of any soul. There's no logical contradiction between God's goodness and the existence of hell. There's no contradiction between His perfect love and His perfect justice. Either we serve God and we enjoy fellowship with Him, or we disobey and we refuse Him, we reject Him, and we face punishment. Because God is love, He has offered us a way of escape, a way to escape the sentence of hell. And that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's paid the penalty for us, which was a supreme act of love, and it demonstrates His goodness and His justice. He desires that all men should turn and live. However, those who choose to remain in sin, those who refuse to accept the Son, have only the expectation, the fearful expectation of judgment. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to the YouTube channel. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit, and you can download all the episodes. You'll never be further than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, life from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Philippians now, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your every Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ's website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, plenty of sermon audio. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.